Well, brethren, if you've been keeping up with the news over the last several months, you've probably been seeing, as I myself have, some disturbing developments around the world, primarily in a lot of the countries that we would refer to as church members as the descendants of Israel, your Israelite descended nations today. And what I'm referring to is kind of the rise of what you might call more tyrannical types of governments. And in other words, these nations that have historically been more free democracies, where Christians, for the most part, could, you know, have the freedom of religion to obey God and follow him as they see fit, you know, with minimal problems, a lot of these nations are becoming more and more, you know, tightly controlled and kind of tyrannical. You know, I think Australia is probably one of the strongest examples where you know, a lot of the typical freedoms are kind of eroding away. And even here in the United States, we're heading in that direction. Now, many of you are probably hearing this sermon on January 15th. I'm actually filming it on January 8th. And the reason I mention that is because I'm going to refer to yesterday, which is Friday, January 7th, in the context of when I'm saying this. But yesterday, on January 7th, the U.S. Supreme Court was hearing oral arguments on the legalities of President Biden's vaccine mandate for basically all companies of 100 employees or more. And regardless of how you feel about this specific issue, look at the larger consequences involved. But because what's really at stake is the debate as to whether, you know, U.S. citizens will have the right to bodily autonomy. In other words, the right to decide for yourself what gets injected into your own body, and whether it's okay for a single president to say, inject this into your body or you can't have a job. I mean, think about the consequences, again, not just of the specific issue at hand, but where having a precedence of that kind of power in leadership, where that can go. Again, just to take a quick look at history of a biblical example, we won't actually turn there, but, you know, when you think in terms of tyrannical governments, where a single leader can just, you know, edict things that, you know, that strongly affect people's lives, a very easy example to look to is Daniel chapter 3. I won't turn there, but that's a very famous story I think we're all familiar with, where Nebuchadnezzar sets up a golden image, and he basically says, when you hear the music, everyone's going to have to bow down and worship this, or I'm going to kill you. You know, I'm going to throw you in a furnace of fire and burn you up. You see, that's the kind of things where that can go with tyrannical governments. You know, so when you see nations heading in that direction, again, if you just look in history, this kind of thing has a track record of not turning out so well for Christians. You know, of creating environments where, you know, freely worshiping God and following your beliefs, that can get pretty challenging if you get a leader that then starts just making edicts against that, and that's considered accepted in society. Well, in the last few weeks, I was having an email exchange with another church member. This is someone who, like myself, grew up in the Church of God from birth all of their lives. And, you know, we weren't, you know, specifically talking about the examples that I just mentioned, but more this subject in general of kind of where the world is going in the future. And if you remember the days of the Worldwide Church of God, you know, there was oftentimes a popular idea put across that it was essentially kind of like this. You know, in the end time, if you were a faithful Philadelphian, you know, diligently obeying God, well, that meant you got protected from persecution. You know, you basically got to sidestep all of that. It was only those lukewarm, you know, rebellious Laodiceans who got to face all of that. And it was kind of in that context that this person made a comment to me in an email I'd like to read as part of the introduction for the sermon today, because I think it makes a good starting point here. Again, to quote the email, this person wrote to me, she said, "For years, we were told we would escape all hard times. God would whisk us away to a place of safety if we were good enough. I don't think many of us are emotionally or spiritually prepared for these times." Because what she's referring to is, you know, if you've grown up all your life kind of being taught from childhood, well, if as long as you're, you know, faithful and obeying God, well, things won't get too painful for you. You know, you'll be protected and this will always, you know, kind of go away from you. It's only if you're rebellious, you know, that'll happen. Well, that's a very comforting idea. It's just not reality. And it just doesn't, you know, it's not reality and it does not correlate with the Bible. In fact, it's quite the opposite of what the New Testament says. So we're going to kind of address this greater subject today. And if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's Are You Ready to Face Persecution? Again, are you ready to face persecution? Because again, if you've had for years, like again, a lot of like myself, a lot of us grew up, you know, being constantly reassured with this idea that, well, as long as you're obedient and you'll faithfully obey God, well, things just won't get too painful for you. You know, you'll always be protected. Well, unfortunately, that is the exact opposite of what the Bible says about New Covenant Christianity. So to start off with, let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. In other words, this was painful, it was difficult, but God didn't desert me. He delivered me through it all. But notice verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Notice it does not say just those rebellious Laodiceans, you know, or just a small number of people will have to face persecution. No, it is a dogmatic, all-encompassing statement that part of the contract with being a New Covenant Christian is to suffer through much tribulations. You know, we enter the kingdom of God. That is how it works. You know, now I know oftentimes we like to believe a more emotionally comforting message, but it's just not the message the New Testament has, you know, because the New Testament repeatedly tells us, you know, that the path to salvation is narrow and difficult. There are a few who find it, you know, and it's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God, just how it works. And persecution is part of the equation. Now, to properly understand what Paul is getting at here, we have to realize probably a little broader definition of persecution than we oftentimes think of the term. You know, because oftentimes when we think of the term of, you know, persecution, we think of Paul's life or someone like him, you know, who was thrown in prison for his beliefs. He was beaten. He had lynch mobs coming after him, throwing him out of town and stoning him and things of that nature. And we think that's definitely persecution. You know, that's definitely persecution. But I think Paul's got a much broader definition with this, because what this is really getting at is that Satan is our persecutor, and that the path to salvation for everybody, there's no exceptions, requires having to overcome his temptations and the trials that he brings upon us, because that's part of the testing process, you know, that we go through to obtain salvation. Now, that means all of us are going to face very painful trials. It doesn't necessarily mean we'll all get thrown into prison, or, you know, we're stoned by lynch mobs or things of that nature, but we've got to realize that those very painful trials like that are certainly a possibility. You know, because Christ even warned from you know, his earthly ministry going forward. He told his apostles and all of his followers, expect that you're going to have problems with the world around you simply because you don't fit in, because you're one of his followers and you obey him. And you should expect those issues to happen. Now turn over to John chapter 15, and we'll see this. It's John chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if you keep my word, they will keep yours also. So in other words, he was telling them, look, it's a realistic, you know, just a normal expectation that the world's not going to be real crazy about you because you don't fit in. You know, you don't fit in with their mentality and where they're going because you're trying to follow Christ. You know, and that's just, you know, a reality. And as we go forward and, you know, later and later towards, you know, the end of time, you know, the end times where, you know, before Christ's return, we have to naturally expect that the world's going to get more and more wicked and we're going to get more and more out of step with it. And that's obviously going to bring situations where we come in conflict, you know, with the world around us just trying to live a peaceful life and trying to obey God. Now, it's important to realize when I say, you know, the whole process of salvation absolutely requires suffering. It absolutely requires persecution. Again, that is all through the New Testament. You know, oftentimes we don't like to look at that, but that's what it says, you know. But we have to realize there is a good purpose to all of this. God doesn't bring this about, you know, on us because he's mean or because he likes to, you know, to torture us or make us squirm. That's not what it's about. He realizes that this process is fundamental in building our character and turning us into, you know, what he ultimately wants us to be for the kingdom of God. So turn over to 2 Thessalonians. We'll look in chapter 1, in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So notice that God puts us through this, again, not because he's, you know, he's callous or unloving or he's mean and likes to put us, you know, just watch us squirm. No, he does this for our ultimate good, knowing that enduring through the pain, you know, proves our character. It strengthens us because we either rely upon him and develop his character to get through it, or we stumble and, you know, give in the trial and we fall into sin, as we'll see later in the sermon how that works. You know, but as you know, as I mentioned here, if you remember the days of the Worldwide Church of God in particular, because I think that, you know, for the vast majority of our audience, I think most, you know, have roots in the Worldwide Church of God if they weren't like myself and grew up from childhood in the Worldwide Church of God. Again, one of the popular ideas that was oftentimes taught, and we'll look later specifically at the scriptures involved here, but as I mentioned, the concept was this idea that, well, as long as you're a diligent, you know, zealous Philadelphian and you faithfully obey God, well, you get protected from persecution. And it's only those lukewarm Laodiceans who are rebellious, they're the ones that are going to suffer. They got to worry. But if you're faithful, you don't need to worry about persecution. Well, I remember a significant conversation I had about almost 30 years ago that first started getting me to see the fallacy in all of this kind of thinking. It was a number of years ago. There was a very good friend of mine who used to live here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. He was an elder as well, and we used to have services in his living room. And after services one day, we were all sitting around talking, and I was kind of espousing, you know, what I'd heard all of my life growing up as a child, you know, as long as we're diligent and those good Philadelphians, well, you know, we get to escape all the pain. And my friend really got my attention. He kind of did this in an interesting way. He looked at me, he goes, "Well, James, let me ask you a question." He said, "John the Baptist, would you say he was a Laodicean?" Because he knew I was going to answer. I said, "Well, of course not. You know, Christ himself said he was the most righteous man that ever lived at that point. Of course he's not a Laodicean." "Well, James, how did he die?" "Well, he was violently murdered. He got his head chopped off, you know, even though he's described as the most righteous man that ever lived." "Well, what about the apostles, James? Would you say that they were Laodiceans?" "Well, of course not. You know, these were zealous servants of God. They performed miracles. They wrote the New Testament, you know, founded the church, you know, through them. Of course they're not Laodiceans." "How did most of them die?" They got tortured and killed, you know, violently when they were serving God. So why is it that we think we're so different? You know, that if we're diligent, we can never face that. Well, why would that be? You know, and that's when it first started kind of hitting me, going, "Wait a minute, this is a really flawed idea. You know, it feels good to emotions, but it's just not accurate." You know, so let's notice what Christ's expectations he gave the apostles. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. It's Matthew chapter 10. We'll start reading in verse 1. "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And now the names of the 12 apostles were these: first Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebinius, whose surname was Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And these 12 went out and Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I noticed him. He's sending them specifically to the nations, you know, of Israel. You know, so he would be sending them, comparatively speaking, you might say, you'd expect to be a little more friendly audience. You know, he's not sending them out to the Gentiles to tell them about this God they'd never heard of. You know, he's sending them out to people that should be familiar with the Old Testament and, you know, believe in the Sabbath and the holy days and a lot of the basics. You'd expect this to be a little more friendly audience. But notice how he has set their expectations. Look over to verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of them, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour and that you what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he is like his teacher, and a servant like his master. And if they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." So notice, even though he's sending them to what you would expect to be maybe a little more friendly audience, he's telling them, this is going to be painful. You know, you're going to get persecuted. You're going to get, you know, thrown out of places. You're going to get barred and, you know, eventually killed. You know, this is going to be painful. You know, but realize he wasn't promising them a rose garden in this life. You know, the ultimate prize was salvation, was making it into the kingdom of God. And then the same thing is for us. And see, just as Christ gave the apostles these kinds of expectations, he also, you know, in the Olivet prophecy, laid out for them conditions that would, you know, play out from the time he was saying that up until the end, you know, that we all need to be aware of. So let's take a look at that for a moment. Turn over to Luke chapter 21. So Luke chapter 21. And we'll start reading in verse 10. "And he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth in wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will send some of you to your death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will be lost. In your patience, possess your souls." See, Christ was very blunt and very realistic. This is going to be painful. You know, this is going to be a difficult route to go, and you're going to have to struggle through it. You're going to have to endure to the end, you know, to make it through this. But there's going to be a wonderful future beyond that. You know, you make it in the kingdom of God. There's a very positive end to all of this, but it's going to be painful to get there. It's going to be a difficult struggle. I mean, it's a nice idea for us to think, well, you know, well, I'll be protected from all that, and I get the kingdom too. You know, because sometimes we get a flawed idea in our heads because we confuse what I'd like to call old covenant promises with new covenant promises. Because we'll read chapters like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which was, you know, was a part of God's promises to Israel in a physical covenant where he said, if you continually obey me, well, I'm just going to keep blessing you. You know, and this guy is just going to rain down blessings to you. You'll essentially live in a physical utopia as long as you faithfully obey. You know, and if you disobey and you walk away from my law, well, things are going to get painful. You know, and the more you keep doing that, the more painful it's going to get. And it's going to get worse and worse. Well, sometimes we look at that and think, well, as a Christian, well, shouldn't that be the way it works? No. I mean, yes, God does certainly bless us and protect us, take care of us. But if you read through the New Testament, it's a totally different picture. Again, I'm just touching on this. If you'd like a more thorough addressing of the subject, I gave a sermon back in 2011 called Blessings in the New Covenant. Because I was trying to show how, you know, the whole idea of blessings in the New Covenant has totally different definitions. Because it's not based around a pain-free life. It's based around building our character and making it into the kingdom of God. And that requires a painful testing process. Well, as I mentioned before, they kind of started off this sermon saying, you know, I mean, particularly back in, you know, in previous days, we had this idea that as long as you were a faithful Philadelphian, you know, as long as you faithfully obeyed God, well, you got protected from, you know, from persecution. Things wouldn't get too painful for you. It was just those rebellious Laodiceans that would have that. Well, where does that idea come from? We're going to look specifically at those scriptures today and see what they really say. Now, turn over to me to Revelation chapter 12. It's Revelation chapter 12. See a very famous set of scripture here. And we'll start reading in verse 13. So now when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, and that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, as you know, when we read through, you know, prophecy, particularly the book of Revelation, there's oftentimes a lot of symbolic language there that you have to kind of interpret. And sometimes we're speculating on our, you know, our interpretations of it and making our best guesses at the time, you know. And you know, the way this has typically been explained, I generally agree with. This is normally explained as the woman is a picture of the church of God, you know, those who have God's Holy Spirit, who are following him. You know, the dragon is obviously Satan. And that there would become a point in the future here where there's, you know, the, you know, Satan is trying to persecute the church, and he sends an army after them in some fashion, you know, symbolized by this water, you know, coming after them. And that, you know, there would point here where God protects this group of people, you know, from being attacked by this army, and they would then be in this place of safety during this time frame. And there are obviously others who aren't, as we can see from verse 17. Now, again, I'm not real dogmatic about all of these verses, but I think that general explanation is probably accurate. Well, here's where this probably, in my opinion, kind of goes off the rails, but because we read something into this that's not really there. You know, because then we add the idea, well, this group that gets protected, well, those are the faithful Philadelphians. And this group in verse 17, well, that's those lukewarm, rebellious Laodiceans. Now let's read verse 17 again and see if it says anything like that. again in verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. And again, I agree with the idea that the woman most likely refers to the church. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So this would obviously be church members, you know, people with the Holy Spirit that are he's pursuing here. But now let's notice how they're described. There's two descriptors here. Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, they obey the commandments. They have Christ's testimony and they try to follow it. Does any of that say that they're these lukewarm, rebellious, bad Laodiceans? No, doesn't say that at all. See, we kind of injected that idea in there because it results in kind of a positive feel-good narrative, you know, that we'd like to see, because it's a very comforting idea to think, well, as long as I'm, you know, righteous and following God, well, he's going to protect me from all pain. It's just those bad, rebellious people that get hurt. You see, that's a nice idea. It's just not what it says. You know, it doesn't say that at all. Now, there's another key scripture that's oftentimes used to defend this idea. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to focus on verse 10 here. Now, you know, verses 7 through 13 is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. You know, but we just focus on verse 10 here because this is always the focus of this subject. It says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so this is where this concept comes from of, well, if you're a righteous Philadelphian, you know, and you're faithfully obeying God, well, then he kind of puts a web of protection around you and no persecution, no big harm comes to you. Well, let's notice what this actually says. Notice it's referring to an hour of trial that comes upon everyone on the planet, the whole world, all who dwell on the earth, all at the same time. Now, just to kind of see where this is going to go, let's focus on the term whole world here. Because there are places in the Bible where sometimes it refers to the whole world. And in the context, it's probably more of a regional statement. It was kind of the whole, you know, occupied world as it was known at that time, you know, kind of the greater Middle Eastern area, you know, that was kind of, again, the main empire at the time. But the Greek here, I'm not going to go into all the Greek words, but there's two key Greek words here that are, you know, translated into English as whole world. And there's only three times in the Bible where those two words are used back to back, you know. And if we look at all three verses, it's going to be very clear that when we say whole world, we're talking about everybody. We're talking about everybody on the planet. So, and again, this is reference number one. Now, turn over to Revelation 12 in verse 9. It's Revelation 12 in verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Same two Greek words there. And he was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. Now, does Satan just deceive a portion of the world, just a regional area, or is it everybody? You know, it's the whole world. It's everybody on the planet, you know, that he influences. So we know when it's referring to something that happens to the whole world, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about everybody at the same time. Now let's look at one other reference here. Turn to Revelation 16. It's Revelation 16 in verse 12. And then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings of the earth might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For there are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, same Greek words, to gather to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So obviously at this point we know this is when, you know, basically all the world, they're kind of unifies against the returning Jesus Christ. But my point in all of this is if we understand the reference there, we read in Revelation 3 verse 10, it was referring to an hour of trial which comes upon the whole world to test all those who dwell upon the earth. Now, if we look at the end time events, there's a number of things referred to that you could say are regional. You know, we have armies surrounding Jerusalem. We have people that are fleeing out of that area. We have, you know, the king of the north, the king of the south, battling it out at times, and, you know, and various things described there. But again, these were often regional. And even during the time of, you know, the beast reign, the tribulation, most of the world's getting rich off the trading of the beast, and they think life's wonderful. You know, even though the beast is ruling, they're not thinking like they're persecuted. It's those who are not in line with the beast, you know, that are going along with that. But what's a time, an hour of trial, where everybody on the planet is getting tested at the same time? That would be the day of the Lord. You know, because all of those plagues are global in nature. If you read through Revelation, that affects the whole planet. You know, all the water, all the streams, all the trees. You know, it's the whole planet at the same time. So what Revelation 3 verse 10 is talking about is being protected during the day of the Lord. You know, it doesn't in any way protect, you know, promise us protection of, well, as long as we're good and faithful, we never have to face persecution. It just doesn't say that. Again, that's a nice feel-good idea. It's just not what the Bible says. So one of the things we also need to be aware of is that persecution can even come from within the church. It can come from other church members. And it can come in some surprising ways. So turn over to Matthew 24. It's Matthew 24. We'll read here again another section of the Olivet Prophecy. Start in verse 9. And they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now we know the only group that could be hated by all nations for, you know, for Christ's name's sake, that's his followers. You know, we're talking about church members here. And verse 10. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And then false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, if you look up in an interlinear, you know, here the word love in this verse is agape. You know, that's the spiritual version of love we get, you know, from the Holy Spirit. So the only people who can lose their agape love are those who had the Spirit in the first place. Then in verse 13, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, again, who can endure to the end and be saved? That would only be people who were offered salvation in the first place, is who that would apply to. Now, I'm establishing this whole context so we can go back and look here at verse 10. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Now, oftentimes we read that in English, and we apply kind of our common definitions to the words here, offended and betrayed. And we oftentimes look at this kind of more along the lines of, well, a lot of people will get emotionally upset with each other and they'll say mean things to each other and not be friends anymore, you know, and that really doesn't get what this is getting at all. You know, because oftentimes when we think of offended, you know, again, it's that person did something insensitive and they upset me, you know, and that's our idea of what offended was, is it's something that emotionally upset us. That's not what this is getting at all. The Greek word here that's translated in English as offended is skandalizo. It's skandalizo. It's Strong's number 4624. And according to the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Tahiotis, here's how it's defined. A trap, stumbling block, to cause to stumble and fall. In the New Testament, figuratively, to be a stumbling block to someone, to cause to stumble at or in something. To give a cause of offense to someone, causative, to cause to offend, lead astray, lead into sin. Be a stumbling block or the occasion of one's sinning. Be led astray or into sin, fall away from the truth. So what we're talking about here is many will fall into sin, fall away from the truth. It's not many will get their feelings hurt because someone said something that was upsetting to them. You know, this is a far worse situation here. This is talking about falling into sin, falling away from the truth. Now, what does betrayed refer to here? Now, we oftentimes in our language today use the word betrayed in some pretty broad ways. You know, for example, sometimes we might say, you know what, I shared something really personal with this person. You know, they promised me they were going to keep it between us. It was going to be private. And they blabbed it to the world. You know, they just betrayed me. You know, they just told my secrets to everybody. you know, or I was a faithful friend to this person. You know, I was there for them when they needed me. And when the tables turned and I needed a friend, they weren't there for me. You know, they were nowhere to be found and deserted me. They betrayed me, you know, and that's how we oftentimes use the term. That's not really what the Greek is getting at here. Well, what this is referring to, in fact, it is the same Greek word that is used to describe Judas's betrayal of Christ. Now, Judas didn't just, you know, not be his friend or blab things of that nature. Judas set him up, you know, to be, you know, arrested, falsely accused, you know, tortured and murdered is what happened. You know, so let's notice here the actual meaning of the word here. The Greek is paratidomi. It's paratidomi. And Strong's number 3860, and again, according to Zahiates, it's defined as to deliver over or up to the power of someone. Spoken of persons delivered over with evil intent to the power or authority of others as to magistrates for trial or condemnation. Now, if you think about that definition, and again, as I mentioned, this is the same Greek word used to describe Judas betraying Christ. Well, what did Judas do? He turned him over to power or authority with evil intent for trial or condemnation. Now, that's exactly what he did. So now think about this in the context of what we read here in Matthew 24. Many will be offended. Many will fall into sin, fall away from the truth. And what will they do, you know, to other members? You know, turn them over to authorities, you know, with evil intent for trial or condemnation. This is pretty ugly. You know, so you can see this is way beyond people get upset with each other and say mean things to one another. You know, well, how does this happen? How does a person go from, you know, being a church member, striving to try to obey God, you know, trying to live a godly life and show love to other people, to getting to the point that they're willing to do something of that nature, you know, to maliciously turn over, you know, their former fellow brethren, you know, over for trial or condemnation? How does that happen? Let's see from the Bible what Christ tells us of what can often happen that leads someone into scandalizo, to fall into sin. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. So Matthew 13, we're going to look at the parable of the sower here. Now, we're not going to go through the entire parable. It's going to focus on the sections that are directly relevant to our issue here. But it's Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Now notice here that on those on stony ground, it says basically, you know, that when the scorched earth came, and when the scorched, you know, heat of the day came, you know, they withered away and they didn't survive. Now, let's notice his interpretation of this, but because this is going to really shed some light upon our question here. So turn over to verse 18, also of Matthew 13, and here's Christ's explanation of his parable. So therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what he has sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Now, but this is not our focus, but just to mention what this is about. You know, he's obviously referring to, you know, someone who hears the truth, but they don't understand it. You know, so you know, their mind wasn't opened. It just kind of went right over their head, you know, because the veil over their eyes had not been removed. So they heard the truth, but it just didn't register for them. You know, so this is someone who really wasn't being called. You know, but let's notice here the next verse. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. In other words, this is someone who heard the truth And it registered with them. And they were excited about it. Then they began to follow it. You know, but then let's notice what happens to them. And yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. In other words, immediately he scandalizo. He falls into sin, you know, as a result. So you see, through tribulation and testing, because this individual doesn't have a root in them, you know, they're not grounded. You know, and what we're going to see here later in the sermon is, you know, the root it's getting at here is not only having but utilizing the Spirit of God. You know, is that strength to give you that spiritual root, you know, to be able to get through it. But if we're not utilizing that, see what it says is when tribulation and, you know, difficulty comes, we fall away. We scandalize and we're going to fall into sin. Well, to give an example of this, of how this can happen, let's look at the example of the Apostle Peter. Turn over to Matthew 26. It's Matthew 26 and verse 31. And then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble, to scandalizo, to fall into sin. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble, even if all are made to scandalizo, fall into sin, because of you, I will never be made to sin. I'll never fall into sin. Not me. I'm too strong for that. And verse 34. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. We know this is very typical of human nature. Sometimes we can sit back from a distance, you know. Sometimes we kind of refer to it in our culture today as the Monday morning quarterback. You know, the person who's not really in the game, you know, they're not getting, you know, chased and hit by the defensive players, but they can sit back and say, well, if I was the quarterback in the game, well, I'd do this. Well, I'd have it all taken care of. I'd be the hero, you know, because I know how to do it all right. Well, it's easy to sit back academically, you know, from a, you know, distant situation and say what you would do. But when it gets real and it gets painful, you know, oftentimes what happens is we find out we're not as strong as we thought we were, you know, because then when it hits home and we have to face the pain for it, oftentimes we start stumbling and we're not as tough as we thought we were, you know. And see, this is what happens to Peter. He's boasting really big here. And we won't cover this part of the story, but you know, when all the guys come with Judas to, you know, to arrest Christ, you know, Peter's got his sword, he whips it out and starts swinging it around, you know, and Christ tells him to put it away. That's not the way to handle this. Well, then he witnesses Christ being carried off, you know, and he knows, you know, what's going to happen here. You know, Christ is being taken off to prison here. I'm going to torture and kill this guy. Well, now it gets real. Now the reality of persecution sets in and how painful that can be. Well, let's notice his reaction now, because now the thing's completely changed, because now it just got real and it got painful. So look over at Matthew 26, verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, because your speech betrays you. And then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Then he went out and wept bitterly. So as we know, I mean, Peter's story ultimately ends positively. He repents of this and recovers and goes on. But again, it's a very powerful lesson to us, again, how easy it is to sit back and say, well, hey, if I was in that situation, I'd be tough. Here's what I would do, you know. But when things get painful, you know, and then we're directly facing it, sometimes we find out we're not so courageous as we thought we were, you know, and we cave under the pressure with that. Well, there's a key here, because remember when I was reading the parable of the sower, it mentioned that the reason, you know, that those, you know, seeds thrown by the wayside on the stony ground, you know, that grew up, well, the reason they didn't survive is because they didn't have a strong root with them. Well, what that root is really getting at here is the Holy Spirit. You know, that's what's given to us to give us the strength to be able to endure, to have that root, you know, to be able to endure through these times. And to see that, turn over to John chapter 15. It's John chapter 15. We'll see in verse 26. But when the Helper, and he's referring to the Holy Spirit here, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now notice verse 1 of chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. In other words, he's telling them this so they would not scandalizo, fall into sin. In verse 2, then they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think he offers God service. And those things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So notice here, Christ is saying to them, you know, having that root, you know, having the Holy Spirit, you know, that's to help you not scandalizo, not to fall into sin, and to have that strength, you know, and the faith, the courage to get through this. And it's relying upon the Holy Spirit that gives us the strength to do that. And again, it's not just a matter of having been baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit. We got to be using it. You know, we got to be, you know, seeking it in our daily lives and, you know, constantly, you know, changing in our lives and obeying God, you know, and constantly bending to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know, so that we have that strength, because we need that, you know, when the trouble comes, you know, when the trial and tribulation comes, when it gets painful, and we've got to make a decision to be courageous, you know, even when you're feeling fear and you got to make that decision to have courage and to endure through it. We need that strength from God to be able to get us through it. That's a very pivotal thing. Now, there's another key thing to enduring through persecution that we need to be aware of. And I think that to see this key, I think it's great to look at the advice of probably the most, you might say, credible individuals in the New Testament. I say when it comes to telling us, you know, how to have a proper attitude and to get through persecution. And the individual I'm referring to here is the Apostle Paul. And the reason I say he has so much credibility, because all we have to do is read the list of what this guy personally went through to know, you know, as we put it in our modern day culture, this guy has been there, done that, got the t-shirt. You know, he lived through it all. He knows what he's talking about. You know, he wasn't academically explaining stuff to us. He lived it. So let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11, we'll start reading in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among the brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleepless often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things that comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, I would venture to say that there's probably none of us here, you know, hearing this today, who have a resume like this guy. You know, no one can say, man, let me tell you what I've been through. I've been beaten up. I've been stoned and left for dead. I've been shipwrecked. I've been run out of town and tried to be killed. They've thrown me in prison, you know, and I've done all of this in service of God. I doubt any of us can make that claim, you know, and have gone through all of this. So this guy has tremendous credibility, you know, to tell us, how do you endure through persecution? You know, what are the keys to hanging on and successfully getting through this? Well, this guy would know how to tell us. You know, and he gives us some very good advice in the book of Philippians. And what's particularly remarkable about this is if we understand the fact that the book of Philippians was written while Paul was in prison. You know, this wasn't a guy sitting in his comfortable headquarters office, you know, behind his nice oak desk and writing a letter telling us about hard times and how she would endure. No, this was a guy in prison, you know, telling us how to endure suffering while he was suffering. You know, so it gives us some tremendous credibility to listen to this man. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 1. It's Philippians chapter 1. And before we get to his specific advice, I first want to establish from reading here, you know, part of the first chapter here, to show conclusively that he is writing this letter from prison. Because again, I think that just adds a whole level of credibility to all of this, that we realize the guy is writing this from his prison cell. You know, he's not writing this from his comfortable air-conditioned office. You know, this is Philippians 1, and we'll start in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains, notice that statement, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Now, he's mentioning his chains because, again, he's writing this from prison. You know, this is an epistle he's writing from prison. Now, go over to verse 12. I said, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it was become evident to the whole palace guard, and notice he's referring to the guards, and all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Notice he mentions the other brethren are more emboldened. Well, you can imagine, because if this is the guy writing them to say, you know, hold strong and endure through that, and they know, well, the guy that's writing me, he's locked up right now. You know, this guy's been beaten, he's been tortured, he's been whipped, you know, everything. And if he's telling me that, well, if he can endure that, well, maybe I can hang on. I mean, you can see how that would strengthen others, knowing that this is the guy giving you advice. Because again, it's not academic coming from this man. Now, let's notice again his specific advice I was referring to. Let's turn over to chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 6. It says, be anxious for nothing, and in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Now, again, he's getting at here kind of what I mentioned before, the root. You know, we're relying on the Holy Spirit, appealing to God for that strength, you know, and looking to him to provide you the strength, you know, and the peace and the calmness to get through whatever the disturbing trial is. But now let's notice his attitude here, because this, again, these next couple of verses are incredible for a guy in prison writing this. In verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, think about a guy in prison saying, well, hey, be an optimist. You know, look at the good things. Focus on all the good things in life and such. You know, because, again, this isn't a guy sitting in his comfortable office having his nice meal, you know, behind his big, nice oak desk. This is a guy in prison suffering saying, you know, be positive and focus on the good things. I mean, there's a lot of credibility in this. But now let's notice what else he says in verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now for at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lack nothing. Now, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And again, he gets back to the concept of, and again, relying upon that root, you know, relying on the Spirit of God and looking to God and Christ to get you through all of this. But notice what he also says, how I have learned to be happy in whatever circumstances I find myself in. He has realistic expectations for a new covenant Christian, and particularly for his role. Because think about what could happen if he doesn't. Because if we fall into this idea that, well, as long as I'm faithful, as long as I'm a good Philadelphian, you know, and I always obey God, well, you know, pain's not going to come upon me. Well, that can be a very devastating thing to set yourself up for if you have those expectations. Because two things can often happen in that regard. One is disillusionment with God. You know, in other words, you know, if in your mind it's like, well, God's promised me a rose garden, he's always going to make things, as long as I'm obeying, he's always going to take the pain away. Well, then he gives you painful trial after painful trial, and it's not turning out what your expectations were. You know, well, it's easy for a carnal human being to go, I was lied to. You know, this is not what I was told. This is not the, you know, what I signed up for and what I was expecting to happen. God's unfaithful. He hasn't taken care of me. You know, and the other is if you're blindsided by pain like that, sometimes it's easy to start justifying, well, I can compromise. God wouldn't want me to get killed. He wouldn't want me to get thrown into prison. He wouldn't want me to lose my job or lose some of my, you know, family relationships, you know. So he'll understand if I compromise, you know, because, you know, he wouldn't want me to face pain. Well, again, that's the opposite of what he said. You know, and again, just to give you a concept of kind of how this disillusionment can take place, as I mentioned, kind of looking back in the days of the Worldwide Church of God, we kind of had, you know, I think unknowingly at times, kind of our own version of a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And again, I'm not trying to trash anybody in those days. I think it was the best understanding at the time. But again, it was kind of this confusion idea of, you know, that Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 would fully describe a new covenant relationship with God. In other words, as long as you're obedient, you know, you don't face pain. And it's only when you've been rebellious that you face pain. You know, well, think about a person who's coming from that mentality dealing with a very difficult trial and what that can do to them. And then let me give you a very specific example. This is an example I heard in a sermon, 30 years ago or more. It was a minister talking about this couple that he had counseled. And it was a young married couple, and they had a small child. Well, this small child had some severe health problems. You know, I don't remember specifically now what the issues were the child was facing, but this was a chronic problem that was, you know, very difficult for the family to deal with. And he said the father of the family was really struggling with this, you know, not just because of, you know, the natural things a parent would go through with their child, but it was challenging his whole, you know, view of God, because again, he had been taught this idea that, well, as long as you're faithful in obeying God, you know, God's going to take the pain away, you know, and if you're having problems like that, well, you just need to figure out what the sin is, you know, and stop doing it. Well, then all the pain goes away. You know, well, this guy is fasting and praying and asking, you know, just show me what the problem is so we can stop doing it so my kid can get better and it can all be fine. You know, and he goes along with this. Well, you know, it doesn't work like that. So his child keeps suffering with this. And later, and this is kind of how I heard this story, because a minister, you know, again, years ago, used this as an example in a sermon. He comments that the father mentions to him, he says, I don't know how much longer I can go on serving a God who will not tell me what the problem is. In other words, it was this simple formula in his mind. You know, as long as I am obedient, well, then all the pain goes away. You know, so and if that's the deal, well, God just needs to tell me what the sin is, or, you know, what the problem is, so I can repent of it and make it go away, and then my child gets healed. You know, it's that simple. Well, that's a complete misunderstanding of New Covenant Christianity. That is not how it works. Because again, I mean, God certainly heals and he protects us, takes care of us, but he absolutely promises us, you know, that New Covenant Christianity is, we started off this sermon, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All encompassing statement, no exceptions, you know, no, just a small group and everybody else gets an easy slide. That's not how it works. You know, because that's fundamental to how the character process is developed. So it's very important to go into a situation, particularly if you're looking at a future that may have some severe persecution in it, you know, with realistic expectations, you know, so you're not set up, you know, for those kind of issues. Because we have to remember, when we went into the water at baptism, you know, if you were properly counseled for baptism before going into that, you probably had a conversation about Luke 14. So let's turn over to Luke chapter 14 and see a very common set of scriptures that are normally discussed before a person goes into the water of baptism, again, to set proper expectations. And I know I'm very grateful for the fact that the minister who baptized me went into this in great detail. In fact, he kind of explained it to me like this. You know, when he would read this, and, you know, he kind of graphically explained it to me, and then he looked me in the eyes and he goes, I know realistically, he said, for you at this point, he goes, these are words. He said, you can't possibly comprehend, you know, at this point in your Christian journey, how painful this and how difficult this could get. He said, but I'm going through this with you in detail, he said, because I want you to remember this conversation. He said, because as you enter the Christian life, and forward, he goes, there are going to be numerous times you're going to be dealing with a trial, and you're going to be thinking, man, I didn't know it was going to be this hard. He goes, and I want you to remember this conversation, that this is what you agreed to. And I am so glad he did that, because I can't tell you how many times, again, I've been in a situation in my life going, man, I didn't know it was going to be this hard. I didn't know it was going to hurt this much, you know, and that flashes back in my mind, and I'm standing across, you know, I'm sitting across that table in the big Sandy library watching this minister's face telling me, I'm telling you, this is what you signed up for, you know, so when it happens, don't be surprised. So let's read this in Luke chapter 14 in verse 25. And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Unless after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You see, he's very blunt and straightforward with the wording here. And it's important to remember that, because oftentimes it's easy for us as carnal human beings, we get into a painful situation where we realize standing up for what we believe in, that's going to cause us some pain. You know, we might lose some relationships. We might have problems with family members. We might lose a job. You know, we might lose our life. You know, and it's really easy to go, well, God wouldn't want me to suffer like that. You know, he'll understand if I just compromise on this, because, you know, he wouldn't want me to have so much pain. That's not what he says. He says if we're not willing to put him first and to suffer pain, you know, and to face loss, you know, for the pearl of great price, for the kingdom of God, then we're not worthy of it. I mean, he's quite blunt about it. And again, that's a very painful lesson, you know. But again, that's one of the reasons why, you know, we're typically all told this before you go in the water at baptism, because that's the contract we signed. You know, that's what we all agreed to, is that we would suffer through persecution, even if that meant the loss of our own life, you know, to obtain the kingdom of God. But we also have to remember, I know this is, you know, can be a bitter pill to swallow looking at all of this, but we also have to remember that God promised to be with us and to deliver us through everything that we would face, that he would never forsake us, that he would always be there with us, even when it's painful and it's difficult and you're struggling, that he would be there with us to deliver us through it. So our final scripture here, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him, shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or naked, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see, brethren, God promised us a difficult, painful route. He told us in Matthew 7, you know, that the way to salvation, it is narrow and it is difficult, and there are few who find it. It is something you have to endure through great tribulations, you know, to many tribulations, you know, to make it there, but it's the pearl of great price. But he also told us if we're not willing to suffer, you know, and to endure through persecution, we're not worthy of his kingdom. You know, so we have to take that very seriously, and again, adjust our expectations accordingly, and most importantly, hang on to that root. Be constantly, you know, striving to gain more of his Spirit, to yield to his Spirit, to use it in our lives on a daily basis, so that we have that root and that strength in us as we face persecution. And rather than the world that we're in is getting scarier by the day. And as we know, just from the prophecies of the end time, you know, as I love to put it, there's kind of two stories here. One is we've looked ahead to the end of the book and we win, because again, that's the kingdom of God. We know that very positive end of everything, of Christ's return and making it to the resurrection, all that turns out very well. You know, from a physical perspective, if we look at this from a national perspective, we've looked ahead to the end of the book and we lose, you know, because we know what happens when the prophecy. And that's going to be a painful route, you know, for those who were God's faithful followers to go through. But we have to realize that God will be there with us to encourage us all the way and to deliver us through it if we rely upon him to do it. So let's keep our eyes on that pearl of great price and make sure that we're keeping our roots strong, our expectations realistic, so that we can endure to the end.